It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls, and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey everybody, welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick. Thanks for calling. All you got to do, well, if you're going to call, give me a call. 877-207-2276. That's all you got to do. And hopefully you'll want to dialogue with me. I'm going to be in a couple of debates being set up with some atheists. I'll give you guys more information about that. And let's see. Whoa, I had a last-minute text out there to do. So, oh, wow, look at that. It's got a different system. You know, if you want, let's see, you can watch the show. All you got to do is go to carm.org, carm.org, and the homepage, there's a link to stuff people like to watch sometimes. And if you want to watch, you can. Not a big deal. See if my face fits my voice. Most people say it doesn't. And you can also go to Facebook. We have carm.org Facebook, and you can go there and you can watch it on the show there too as well. Not that big a deal. Now, give me a call, 877-207-2276. Just by way of reminder, we do need your financial support. Summers are very, very difficult for us financially, and I've got to go pay some of the staff today, and that's okay. Just letting you know, what we're asking for is $5 a month, maybe 10 if you could afford it. $5 a month. All you got to do is go to the carm.org website, and on the right-hand side, you'll see the word donate, and just click on that. And if you give $5 a month, what that does is it enables us to budget what we can and can't do for the year. It's very, very important. We really appreciate it when people give us sums of donations. That we like that. And also, if you want, another way you can actually support us is to check out the schools, the online schools. I have a school of apologetics, a school of theology, and a school of critical thinking. And I wrote all three of them. And I'll tell you, I put a lot of information in there, but it's not so heady that you can't understand it, can't figure it out. So there you go. Hopefully you want to. Does it make all you five open lines? Slow during the summer. That's how it works. 877-207-2276. All right. I might as well talk a little bit about Jehovah's Witnesses because I was out at the annual meeting where the Jehovah's Witnesses gather. They rent a huge hall, and then they just continue with their teachings. And it was really interesting because I went in to their meeting on Friday. It was Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and I didn't cause any problems. I was just there. And you know, I wasn't dressed as a typical Jehovah's Witness. I was dressed in normal street clothes and actually with sweatpants and stuff because I was going to go stand out front afterwards and be comfortable. And I didn't really care at that point what I looked like. I mean, you know, I wasn't wearing a mankini or anything, but, you know, it was okay. And so people were watching me a little bit. One guy kind of, J-Dubs, stood next to me when I was at one place. That's fine. You know, they don't know who I am or what, you know, if I'm wacko or something like that. And so I went in there. Now what was interesting, what I really want to do is be able to record, go in there and record something for like an hour sometime, just for my own use, not for public distribution. I think it's copyrighted material that they have there. But what's interesting is the methodology that they use to keep their people believing what they teach, what the Washtenaw organization does. And they had a decent looking guy get on a video, and he spoke very clearly and very slowly like this, and led people through the truth, what they had to think, what they had to do. And when I would listen, they talked about Jehovah. Now, Jehovah is the anglicized name of God. It's from the Hebrew Tetragrammaton Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, we get Yahweh or Jehovah, and they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. So they would keep saying Jehovah, Jehovah's kingdom, Jehovah's plan, Jehovah's this, Jehovah's that. And now this is very subjective. It is very subjective, but each time I've ever been in a kingdom hall or an assembly hall or a J-Dub convention, each and every time I have just sensed no Spirit of God. Now, I'm not saying I can sense things and, oh, you know, look at me, a prophet of God. No, I've talked to others who've had the same experience as they go there, and it's just empty. It's just not of God. You get used to that presence. You get used to the fellowship of those who know Christ. You get used to the speech, the talk that focuses on who Jesus is and what he's done. And that was not there. Jesus is a facilitator for the witnesses to be able to promote their teachings. That's all that is. And they use Jesus as a means of rubber stamping their theology. And they denied Christ. They deny the Trinity. They say it's the different parts of the watchtowers will say different things, you know, three gods and associate it with triads. It is completely grotesquely misrepresent the Trinity. And it's really sad. All right, so what they teach is that there is no Trinity, and that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal active force. Just think of radar or electricity. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's like that. Their church claims to be the prophet of God. Now, they've made many false prophecies. And they, what I like, I mean, when I say what I like, I'm amused as well as irritated simultaneously by heresies and foolish spiritual statements. This is the way I am. And so in that sense, yeah, I like this one. They claim to be the only channel of God's truth. Now, that statement right there is really interesting. I'm going to give you guys a warning. If ever you are in any group, any church, I don't care what group, what church, whatever, and anybody there in leadership starts saying that they are the only whatever, or they are the true whatever, the true church, the only truth, the only ones with the prophets, the only ones with the prophetesses, the only one with the true apostles, the only one with listen, whatever. It doesn't matter. It's a common theme. And the reason it's a common theme is because psychologically, in order for someone to stay in a cult, they have to be taught, inculcated, to be taught by repetition. They have to be inculcated that their church is the true church. Their prophet is the true prophet. Their organization is the true organization. Their prophetess is the true prophetess. And usually it's associated with there was an apostasy in the Christian church. And sometimes they'll attack the Nicene Council. Sometimes they'll say that the apostasy happened right after the death of the apostles, after the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. The Mormons also teach that. And various groups that teach. Now, the Roman Catholics, for example, they don't teach that. They teach they are the true church. Of course, they're apostate. And they say that their church is the true church, and their pope is the true pope. And you can find salvation only in the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and things like this. See, these things are typical of groups are in the service of the devil. I have to say it that way. I'm thinking of two. I'm making a note because I'll think about this and I won't remember it. I'm going to make a note about something here I want to talk about a little bit. Okay, so we got it. So what they do is they want their members of their church to stay loyal to their group, their organization, their revelation, their whatever it is. Now, here's the thing. This is really pretty typical. The Jehovah's Witness organization calls itself The Truth. That's what it does. It says, I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses. How long have you been a witness? Oh, I've been in The Truth for blah, blah, blah. The Roman Catholics will say they are the true church. The Mormons will say they are the true restored church. So instead of saying Jesus is the truth, they say their organization or their prophet or their revelation or their literature is the truth, one way or another. This is because Satan, in order to keep people in the deceptions, has to get them to think that they are in a structured representation of God's revelation in a human organizational appearance. And as long as they are associated with that organization, then they can have and or retain salvation, because the organization or their apostles or their prophets, whatever, has the they have the authority to be able to dispense truth in varying forms. And that's how it works. This is a common MO of the cults. What does the Bible actually say? Well, it doesn't teach that stuff. It doesn't do that. What I'm going to do here is I'm going to read something. I want you to understand something. This is really important. When I was reading through the Bible, I've done it several times. I did a study where when I would be reading, it took 2 years, when I'd be reading, I noticed something about Jesus that I would, when it fit a certain category, I would write it down. And I want to turn it into a book. I have 100 truths about Jesus. It's on Karm. And what I want to do is point you to the Word of God, the Scriptures. And I want you to understand what the Bible says about Jesus. Now, I'm going to read these things, but I want you to understand that what the Mormon Church does, what the Catholic Church does, what the Jehovah's Witness Church does, what Christian Science does, with other groups, sometimes aberrant groups within Protestantism and things like this, they point to their prophet, their apostle, their bishop, their this, their that is the truth. Okay, now, the Bible says that Jesus bears witness of himself. Jesus' works bear witness of himself. The Father bears witness of Jesus. The multitude bears witness of Jesus. The prophets bear witness of Jesus. The Scriptures bear witness of Jesus. The Father will honor us if we serve Jesus. The Father wants us to fellowship with Jesus. The Father tells us to listen to Jesus. Now, each one of these, folks, I have Scriptures listed behind. But one of them I skipped on purpose, and that is the Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus. That's John 15:26. If the Holy Spirit is in a true church, then the Holy Spirit indwells a believer. And if the Holy Spirit's indwelling the believer, the Holy Spirit's going to be bearing witness of Christ. Now, some people will say, yeah, we bear witness of Christ, in Jesus' name I say, blah, blah, blah. And they don't understand what it means that the Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus. Because Jesus is the truth. You must turn to him. Not a church, not an organization, not a prophet, not an apostle. Not anyone. And that's how you tell the truth. Hey, folks, we're going to break. Be right back. Give me a call, 877-207-2276.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show, everyone. Why don't you give me a call? We have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Scott from North Carolina. Scott, welcome to the show.
Yes, I hope you're doing good today. I have a question or two. One of them is probably another problem with baptism. Mm-hmm. I was raised in the Church of Christ.
Okay, unfortunately.
And... Mm-hmm. Sir?
That's unfortunate, but go ahead.
Okay. Well, I mean, it's not that I caught God by surprise. I mean, I realize that you can't get in being baptized, but at the same time, I don't know many that are baptized. I mean, well, what, you can't you get question? In by being baptized.
You have a question, though?
Well, I was just wondering what... Well, I'll change the subject on another one. Grace. Grace means unmerited favor, right?
Right, the favor of God.
That's pretty much what it means.
Right, we don't deserve anything, and he just is gracious and kind and merciful to us all at once, yes. Mm-hmm.
Would okay. he be just in bringing, showing favor to one and not to another, or said they had about the same amount of work?
In James 2, 2 through 4, favoritism is denounced, but the favoritism that is spoken of there is the favoritism based upon some quality that a person has, like good looks, more money, whatever it might be, possessions. And so we're not to show favoritism in that sense, and that's wrong. God, however, chooses people for salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says God has chosen us for salvation. That's what it says. And he chose us for salvation. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 talks about that. So that's what it says. So that's what I've got to say. And that is not favoritism, not in the sense that the Bible denies it. God has the right to do with his creation as he desires. We don't know what the criteria is. We don't know how he has accomplished it from all eternity. He's decreed whichever shall come to pass. He works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. So that's one of the ways of looking at what the favoritism issue is negatively and out of scriptures. I hope that helps.
Okay. Got time to tackle one more?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. What's your personal stance on, and I know this is not right, but they call it Calvinism, but he went through a few things that to me, you're obviously wrong, but they call you Calvinist if you believe in predestination.
Well, and they should call you biblical if you believe in predestination, because that's the Bible teaches it. I mean, it's the nature of people to rebel against the truth of God's word, even for a lot of Christians who don't like the idea of God predestining. They want to be in control of their own salvation. They want to be the ones who say, no, I was wise enough in my own self, in my own sinfulness, to pick God. It was up to me. It's not fair if God chooses one person, not another person. And what they're doing is judging God. And Romans 9, 9 through 23 answers their objections. And the summation of Romans 9, 9 through 23 is basically, shut up and sit down, you're not God. That's basically what Paul the Apostle is saying. God has the right to do with his creation as he desires, and he does. We just don't know all the criteria, that's the issue. But predestination is absolutely a biblical concept. I mean, you can go to Romans 8, 20, 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And that's what it says. Ephesians 1, he chose us in Christ, and he predestined us to adoptions. That's what it says. So Christians who say they believe the Bible and deny predestination are just denying Scripture. That's all they're doing.
Yeah, that's kind of, could be, some Bibles say if you preach a heresy or an unfounded or dissension or whatever faction, some Bibles say that
That's all right.
I don't lose you, but
that's all right. But predestination is a biblical doctrine. It's there in Scripture. That's what the Bible says, from the Greek proorizo, predestined, and it occurs five times in the New Testament. Let's see, 4309, and. 4309 to search seven occurrences of the word. So,
if you got time, I got.
I'm sorry. I'm sorry.
If you got time, I was going to ask you another question.
Let's do it really fast. We're low on callers. We have one waiting, so we have three open lines. But go ahead, ask me a question. And then one more, and we'll get going.
Okay. Salvation depends upon God, right? In other words.
Yes.
We believe as predestination is that God made us, and like it says in Romans, Proverbs 16:1, it says, that created everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of destruction.
Right.
What do you do if you find yourself not really totally righteous, but at the same time you're crying?
If you're not righteous, you're not a Christian. You're righteous in Christ, and the righteousness of God is imputed to the believer by faith. Impute means to reckon to another's account in a legal sense. So we have a righteousness that's not our own, Philippians 3:9. So we have righteousness that's from God, given to us, accounted to us. That's how it works. So we are all, as Christians, righteous before God the Father because of what Christ has done. And then we have to deal with this issue called sanctification, becoming more like Christ in our walks and our dealings with the Lord. Okay? All right, does that help?
Okay, well, okay. I always, everybody that can get help.
But,
I'll talk to you in some other time.
Okay. Well, God bless, Scott. God bless.
Bye.
Bye. Hey, he asked good questions. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Bill from Winston-Salem. He had a question on the origin of Satan, which I might as well discuss because a lot of people don't know about that. So we'll talk about him a little bit. But if you want to give me a call, folks, we have five open lines, 877-207-2276. So one of the questions that is often asked by the devil is, where did he come from? If God made everything good, then how is it that the devil was bad? Well, the general answer is this. The Lord God made all things that were good. You can go to Genesis 1 and read through that, and he made everything that was good. And when we go to Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, most scholars agree that it's a description of the fall of the devil, of Lucifer, the light bearer. And what it says is, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. And there's a break. I'll tell you what, when you come back, I'm going to talk about this and something else related to his makeup, to his design, as revealed in Ezekiel, might give us a clue to the fall of Satan. So be folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Give me a call, 877-207-2276.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. We've got four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let me finish up on this thing about the devil. It says in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So we see that, but this appears to be about a description of the devil, that he was lifted up in pride, and he wanted to be like God. Why? Well, if we return to Ezekiel 28, 12 through 15, we find a really interesting statement, and it's addressed to the king of Tyre, but it says you are the anointed cherub. So this is how biblical work, or phraseology often works. It shifts in order to be prophetic and descriptive. And so this is what it says. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, when the king of Tyre was not in Eden, so this is really an interesting text, but nevertheless, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets. Now, what's interesting is in the Hebrew, the word sockets and stuff can mean timbrels, musical instruments. It says, On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. And you're blameless in all your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So here's a theory. This is nothing more than a theory, and I think it's kind of fun to talk about a little bit, but in the sense that we know that Satan was lifted up with pride, wanted to be like God. And that's one of his ploys, is to tell people, you will be like God, and you know, become gods, like God, you know, deified, things like this. It occurs in different theologies, in different cults and false groups, but nevertheless. So if it was possible that the sockets, as it says in the English, is also timbrels in the Hebrew, then it could be possible that the angelic realm was offering worship to God, and Lucifer, the light bearer, as his name means, was somehow involved in the worship and decided that he wanted some of that worship for himself because he was so magnificent in his creation, and hence was lifted up internally and was prideful and sinned. And that's one of the theories about how it works out of Scripture. I don't know if it's exactly accurate, but there you go. That's some information. Let's get to Cheryl from North Carolina. We lost Cheryl. And let's get over to Charles from Raleigh, North Carolina. Charles, welcome to the show.
Hey, man, how you doing?
Doing all right, man. Doing all right. What do you got, buddy?
All right, real quick. So we are told that we're not only just to forgive, but we're to forgive 7 times 70.
Right.
My question is, where does forgiveness end and consequence begin? Let me be more specific. Let's just take marriage, for instance. You know, the Bible's very clear what happens when there's infidelity. But forgiveness is so divine. Why isn't it said that you should forgive first before you would divorce or something like that? I mean,
this is
where
complicated
is that intersection?
It's a complicated issue with the issue of infidelity. You see, marriage is a covenantal contract. And when one person commits adultery, they're breaking the contract. And therefore, get some background noise there, guy. And so, therefore, the contract has been violated, and the offended party has the right of divorce, but not the obligation of divorce. So, this is one of the factors. And our forgiveness is to be given a lot, as much as possible, and we are told in Colossians 3 to forgive as we have been forgiven. So all of this together is difficult. As Colossians 3:13, incidentally, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So it depends on the people. In an adulterous situation or in a situation of abandonment, if adultery's occurred, divorce is legally allowed, is morally allowed from Scripture, but not necessary, not obligatory. So if the offense,
so it's not a measure of faith. You know, when you know the apostles would always say, "Lord, increase my faith." So it's not a faith proposition. Your forgiveness level, when I think about divorce, I think about.
There's a yes and no to that, but go ahead. Yeah, take a divorce. Yeah.
Go ahead.
No, we're talking over each other. That's okay. Go ahead.
So what I was thinking, you know, when I think about divorce, I think about someone broke the covenant, somebody broke the contract, and you're using your out clause to get out of it versus using your faith to forgive like we were told to forgive. But you're saying that God put that in place for a reason.
Yes, and I believe, let me see if I can find the verse. I think it's Jeremiah 3:8. Yes, it says, and God speaking, talking about Israel, and I saw that for all of the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. So God divorced Israel. That's what he says, Jeremiah 3:8.
Yeah, that's what he said.
That's what it is. So God is very forgiving, But there's comes a point sometimes when you have that, you know, make a decision on what you're going to do. So let's say there's a spouse that's committing adultery constantly. Well, the offended spouse has the right to be able to divorce, not the obligation even then. And if that person were to divorce because the other one's unrepentant, then I see no problem with it. Okay.
I got it. But I guess, you know, a marriage is one thing, but we can apply this to any other scenario. It's all going to come down to the individual. It's not a prophetic piece.
It comes down to the individual. And you never know what you're going to do until you're in that situation. Now, my wife and I have been married 32 years, and neither one of us have committed adultery. And if either one of us did, we've talked about it. The other wouldn't be able to trust the other, you know, and divorce would probably occur. But we don't know until we're in that situation. And we're never going to be in that situation. It's not going to happen. But people are different. I've known of one guy who was drunk and committed adultery, confessed it to his wife. She couldn't take it. She divorced him. I've known others where he's committed adultery and she forgave and they're still married and have a good marriage. It depends on the people and the individual.
You know, Matt, I've heard you use the word stuck when you talk about marriage.
Yes.
So I guess that is, yeah, see, you know, when I think like you, I'm stuck. But you're saying that under the law, and I hate to use the word the law, there's recourse for the unreconcilable.
There's the grounds for divorce biblically are abandonment and adultery. Okay, and when I say you're stuck in marriage, I tell people and I counsel them, I say, look, you're married. You're stuck. Deal with it. Grow up. Face it. You're grown-ups. Get rid of the diapers. Think like adults and deal with the issues. And, you know, I tell them in a more loving way. I'm just condensing it for radio, but this is what I tell them. And this is what I've had to face in my marriage. There's been some tough times. And my wife and I just realized we are, you know, stuck, you know, it has a kind of negative connotation, but we're committed to our marriage. We're committed to Christ. And so, therefore, we're going to work it out, no matter what. That's what it is. Neither one of us is going to abandon the other, and neither one of us is going to commit adultery. So, you know, I mean it with tongue in cheek, you know, we're stuck. Okay, let's make it work. That's how it is. That's how seriously we take our marriage vows.
And I guess that is the foundational thing that always trips me up. How committed am I to this marriage? Am I committed enough to forgive like Jesus forgave me, or am I just going to dissolve it because of a sin?
That's something you have to, each person has to decide. That's why I say if adultery has been committed, you have the right of divorce, not the obligation. Okay?
The right, not the obligation. All
you have
right.
A legal right to. It doesn't mean you're obligated to. If that offended person was, if your wife committed adultery, I hope it's not the case or will ever be, but, you know, then you have that right of divorce, but you're not obligated to. Okay? Forgiveness, reconciliation is the best way. All right? All right.
Excellent. Thank you so much, Matt.
Okay, God bless. That was Charles from Raleigh, North Carolina. May the Lord bless you as you wait for the next caller, 877-207-2276. You have four open lines. Give me a call.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, folks, welcome back to the show. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Randall from West Virginia. Randall, welcome to the show.
Hello, Matt. I'm a first-time caller.
Hey, thanks. Good.
I've got a question on Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10.
All right.
And I was reading that, studying it last week, and am I to understand that the mystery of the cross and Jesus dying for shedding his blood for everyone was hidden to people over the ages in order to keep it hidden from Satan and the demonic authorities in heavenly places. Is that, am I right?
I don't know if
or
that
am
is.
Am I off base?
I don't know that that's the case. I don't know if it is or is not. I would have to do another study, a further study, to see if that overall is the concept taught. What it says is, to me, the very least of the saints was given grace. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which the ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So you're talking about that mystery there that was hidden. That mystery is that the Gentiles would be included in the redemptive work, even though that was prophesied in Genesis 12:3, and Paul talks about that in Galatians 3:8 as being the gospel. But covenantally, Jesus was only sent to Israel, and he says so in Matthew 15:24, because he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And the mystery is, how then will everybody be saved? And the mystery is that God, that Christ would also save the non-Jews outside of that covenant, that narrowed covenant realm of Israel. And the reason that was the case is because Israel broke the covenant with God and rejected the Messiah. And so therefore we were grafted in. And you can go to Romans about the grafting and stuff like that. And so that's what's going on there.
So Paul was—he was the one that brought the mystery, brought it forth to the church and the Gentiles and everything. I don't know if I'm saying this exactly right, but
no, you are. Yeah, you are. It's kind of an interesting thing to talk about, because nothing that Paul taught, Jesus didn't already teach in one form or another. And so we know that Paul opened up theologically the issues, but Jesus in Luke 18, 9 through 14, it wouldn't be a good place for that. I'm trying to find the places where he talks. Well, when he blessed, in Matthew 15, when he blessed the non-Jew, because as I already quoted, he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He went to a Gentile. He allowed the Gentile to be blessed. And so we see this kind of thing with the healing that was going on. And plus, like I said, it was already prophesied in Genesis 12:3 when it says, "In you, Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed." And that's talking about the Messiah to come in the gospel. So it's hidden there. But I think Paul is attributed to the one as being the one who really opened it up and clarified it.
Okay, so I'm close to,
yeah,
to what it's actually saying.
Yeah, I would say you're close.
I'm discovering a lot of things since I started using the NASB, and I had never really seen that before, like I've seen it last week. And yeah, you've helped me with that question.
Well, I'm glad you said that about the NASB, because it's not perfect. No English Bible is, but the reason is because of how Greek is and Hebrew is. You know, no language translated into another language is perfect, but you can get very, very good. But the idea with the NASB is the intention is to be as literal to the original writings as possible and to move forward in that. And it forces
it's
you sometimes to ask.
To me.
It, yeah.
Yeah.
It's more clear when you read the whole of a topic in the NASB, because they don't play with the words and try and interpret things, and things get blurred. That's why I love
right.
the NASB. That's why I say Paul the Apostle used it.
Yeah.
That's a joke.
that's good.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. I appreciate it, Matt. Thank you for helping me on that. I think I was close to it. I just wanted to make sure I wasn't reading into it anything.
Well, here's the thing about interpretation. Okay, so what you're doing is good. You are looking at the word. You're trying to figure things out. And so what I try and tell people is, 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, do not exceed what's written. Always stick with what's written. So the mystery for the ages, which has been hidden in God who created all things. What does that mean? It's worth doing a study. It's worth trying to figure it out. And it might not be so clear in the exact verses. You may have to look at other related topics and other related verses that talk about what that is. And so in so doing, that's where you start learning. And it's just, it's awesome.
Yeah.
And then you get a what's called, I call it a scope of understanding. You can say, well, it could mean this, this, or this within a narrow range. And we're not exactly sure. And that's what I say in the radio. It could mean this or
right.
that. And
right.
we go on.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much.
Good job, man. Keep it up.
All right. Good job. Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless. All right. That was Randall from West Virginia. Let's get over to Tony from Georgia. Hey, Tony. Welcome to the show.
Hi, Matt. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure. What do you got, man?
What is your thoughts on the New Revised Standard Bible used by mainline churches? And is that a good Bible for serious study?
Yeah, it's a good Bible for serious study. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
I prefer the NSB. I'm just partial to it. Some people like the ESV. What I recommend if you want to do some serious study is get three Bibles. Get the King James, the NESB, the ESV, or substitute one of them for the RSV. But I really think you should keep the NESB. The literalness is there for a reason. God had things said a certain way in the Scriptures. And we want to be as literal as possible. Yeah, it's good to have different translations, to have a different intent. Let me give a quick example of something. There was a tribe, I forgot where they, in order to build the secure home, hut, they would have to drive bamboo poles deep into sand. Because as the flood would come through the river once a year, whatever it was, it would wash away their homes if they built on the rocks. Because the rocks were smooth. So for them, building on in the sand was more stable than building on the rocks. But when you come to a Bible translator was trying to translate, build your house on the rock, not on the sand. Because we understand what it means. The literal translation wouldn't carry the meaning in that context. So you see, when they do translations, how literal do you want to be or how meaningful do you want to be? And so sometimes you'll get a literal translation like the NESB, and sometimes a meaningful translation like the Living Bible, which is way on the other side. But this is why it's good to have at least three Bibles to compare with. Okay? That help?
Yeah, thanks, Matt. That helps a lot. Thank you.
All right, man. God bless, Tony. All right. Want to give me a call? 877-207-2276. Rick from Salt Lake City, Utah. Welcome to the show.
Well, thank you. How you doing?
I'm doing all right, man. What do you got, buddy?
Okay. Well, this is about my marriage, which ended in adultery. I committed adultery on my wife back in 1996. And shortly after that, I was incarcerated. And within, I guess, a couple days, she was already with another man. I didn't know that she had divorced me until about 2 months ago. And so after 14 years of marriage, it was annulled.
Okay.
She had an annulment. So my question is, am I unable at this point to remarry?
Were you a Christian at the time?
I was a Christian, yes. She was. She gave her life to the... was an altar call, but she never was born again. She never...
Okay.
Well,
let's talk about you. So you were really a Christian, right? You committed adultery, then you were incarcerated.
Yeah.
Now, you know, I mean, I could ask you questions, well, if you're a Christian, why this and why those two things? But I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to point. I know how things go in life. And I know that bad decisions have consequences and stuff. So you could, you know, you could have been saved, really. And so if the issue is that you were really saved and then you did this, and if you wanted to get remarried, this is something that the elders of the church would have to talk to you about. You would have to make sure that they knew what had happened, what the context and everything was. The funny thing is, if you were an unbeliever when this happened, it's a little bit easier to justify getting remarried because you didn't know any better, so to speak. Not that you didn't, but you did, but so to speak. And it was all forgiven in Christ. So some have made the argument that an unbeliever who's committed adultery and then becomes saved can get married. Some say not even then. Then there's another group that says you can't get married if you've been a Christian, committed adultery, and you move forward. You can never get married at that point. And if you were to get married, some say you're committing adultery then because you got married. Now, I don't believe that. Now, at the Westminster Seminary, where I went, there were some of these issues were raised. And because these issues get very complicated, I'm going to just say this. The summation of what was said was that when a person, and this is not exactly how it said, there's a lot that goes along with this, but the general conclusion was, if a person has committed adultery, even as a Christian, and has come to a place of repentance, has confessed his sin before the Lord, has truly repented, and is, you know, under the care of an eldership, walking with the Lord for, you know, a reasonable period of time, years, and meets a woman and, you know, want to get married, is it permissible for him to get married? My opinion is yes. Because the blood of Christ cleanses us of all sin, 1 John 1:8. And we are not to be held under the bondage of law. But what we're to be free to do is to live for Christ. Now, if, yeah, let's just say I was counseling you and your girlfriend you want to get married to, you know, and I'd say, okay, this is my opinion. I think you can. And I would turn to you and I would talk about the severity of the responsibility of being a husband and the ultimate commitment of what it means to give your life physically while you're alive and even to the point of dying for her for the rest of your life. And that you have to understand what this is. Now, you would be disqualified from most probably serving as an elder in a church and a deacon and things like that. But it doesn't mean you couldn't do other things. Mm-hmm. But though there are those who disagree with me on this, that's where I stand. Is that okay with you? I mean, we're out of time, buddy.
Yes.
All right, call back. We can clarify some more, okay? All right, man. God bless.
All right, brother.
Thank you. That was Rick from Salt Lake City. Wish we had more time to go through that, but we just didn't. At the end of a show, all these great topics come up, and we don't have enough time. But that's okay. May the Lord bless you. Be back on there tomorrow by His grace.